There are two things that have been in my mind of late based on just the atmosphere and the environment in which we're in, and those two things are morality and principle. And I have titled this teaching today, Morality versus Principle. And we do know that there's much talk about morals, and has been much talk about morals from various people in various positions, and I often wonder what they really know about this. And so I thought I'd share a little bit with you about what these things are, what these things mean. And of course, you have to start with the word ethics, that which is ethic, and that which is moral. And interestingly enough, they are almost one and the same. Ethics is a moral standard by which people judge behavior. And moral correctness, perhaps, of a specified conduct, right? You'll hear of professional ethic or military ethic or medical ethic. And so it's a specified conduct. It's a branch of knowledge that deals with moral principles. It is the philosophical study of moral values and rules. It's the ideas of right and wrong. You could say moral philosophy. That's what ethics are. And one must ask oneself, where do you go for this basis on what you consider to be right and wrong? What do you use as a standard, as a yardstick for, you know, a benchmark for what is proper behavior, what is proper conduct, what is the proper way for a person to act in a given situation? Well, if you're a doctor, let's say, for the sake of discussion, there's a certain rule of conduct that should be observed, and that would be considered ethical. Or if you're a merchant, let's say, there's a certain rule that must be obeyed to where there's, you know, an ethical conduct. But again, it would be society or that group of people that would determine what is right and what is wrong. Morality is a particular system of values and principles of conduct. It's especially one held by a specified person or society. It comes from the Latin word, which means manner, character, or proper behavior. That's what morality is. And we know that culture plays a huge part in what a person thinks is moral and what a person considers to be moral behavior. And it's often one culture, what they consider to be moral, is quite different from what another culture considers to be moral. And frankly speaking, if you had two cultures in the world, and certainly there are more than that, but if you had two and only two, you'd have two, most likely, absolutely different codes of conduct, absolutely different concepts or philosophies as to what is moral, what morality is. And so you can't both be right. One would have to be wrong, and or perhaps both would be wrong, because the standard, the yardstick from which the morality is set, based upon, is the culture. Ethics are about behavior regarding a collection of people. Morals are highly individualistic and personal in nature. That's the difference, which is why you would have, for example, ethics in a medical group, because that's a collection of people who have based their moral behavior on their professional position in the medical field. So that's a collection of people. It's collective. Whereas morality, it's a set of rules generally passed down by society that you've been taught to conform to in order to be accepted by the civilized strata of that society. For instance, you're taught not to lie, you're taught not to steal, you're taught not to murder, commit acts of debauchery, this kind of thing, since childhood. In fact, the Bible speaks loudly that many of these things are written in the natural man, in the carnal man. The man of five senses knows naturally not to steal, not to kill, not to commit acts of debauchery. Of course, he's carried away by his flesh, but as we all are at times, but it's written in him. He knows it's wrong to murder somebody. So following those principles that you're taught from youth or that are written into you would be, as a human, would qualify you as moral. And if you do not follow those rules, you would be considered immoral. Ethics, as I said, generally denote the behavior of a group that individual belongs to, as opposed to something that's personal to the conduct of that individual. It could be an organization, it could be a government, it could be a country, it could be a political party, it could be a group of mercenaries, it could be a denomination, some religious group. The point is that anybody in any of those organizations would live within a certain code of conduct that they are not allowed or not supposed to breach. Within that code of conduct, however, anything goes. So ethics are collective, and collective ethics generally override personal morals many, many times. So when you hear people talk about the Judeo-Christian ethic, you must ask yourself if that is biblically sound, because there is a major difference between what a Jewish person believes and what a Christian person believes, both being based upon Scripture. Notwithstanding the religious changes and viewpoints and such that come in to alter both the Jewish faith and the Christian, because we know for a fact that although Christianity is not a religion, there is much religion in Christianity. And as far as Hebrew faith, which should have been basically terminated upon the coming of the Messiah, that should have been the end of that. But though it wasn't, even at that time, when the Lord was, you know, when he was born and grew and executed his earthly ministry, even at that time, much religion had entered into Judaism. And so when you talk about Judean Christian ethic, you have to question what it's based upon. Is it based upon a religion? One religion, let's take a Christian religion, has a particular set of values or ethics, a code of conduct, that another doesn't. There are some Christian religions, or some denominations, I should say, that find it to be immoral or unethical for a woman to speak in church. And that's not biblically sound. Others find it to be offensive if a woman were to wear makeup. That also is not biblically sound. Others will say, well, music is okay in a church, while some say, no, it isn't. And so there are vast differences. Some say speaking in tongues died with the apostles. Others who are more knowledgeable and have a better understanding of the scriptures know that that isn't so, that it's a way to praise God perfectly, and it's between you and God, while others say that, no, that's not the case. And so there's great differences there with these ethical or Christian ethics or morality of the individual. Of course, we all know that we can agree upon certain things, that murder and stealing and lying is not acceptable. However, debauchery, any of that. However, if you take a given group of people within their ethical conduct, personal morality can be overridden. For instance, in a radicalized Muslim situation, it is fine to kill someone, regardless of their gender or age, and regardless of whether they've actually done anything that would threaten you or not, and it becomes okay. It also becomes okay within that same ethical base, or, you know, which makes ethics sound like it's a good thing, and isn't always a good thing. When you use the term ethic and moral, or ethics and morality, sometimes it makes it sound as though morality is a bigger deal than ethics or vice versa. They're both conducts that are based on the mores, the doctrines and commandments of men and groups of men. So within that same Muslim, radicalized Muslim group, it would be also okay to lie. It would also be okay to perform certain acts of debauchery if that led to your being able to do something that fit within the overall code of ethics to which your group is bound. That being said, one must consider principle. Principle is something, when it's biblically sound, is something we can stand upon and should stand upon and not question and not wonder whether it's the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. And sometimes doing the right thing isn't always the easiest thing to do. Sometimes it's very difficult to do the right thing, but that's what principle is all about. The Word of God is based upon precept and principle. Here's a great one to start with. So we'll go to the wonderful Word of God, and we'll go to Proverbs, and the 27th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs being words to rule and govern life by, specifically for young people. That was the initial purpose of Proverbs, although some of us who are not young in the sense of chronology can certainly always learn from Proverbs. It really gives you a set of principles for conduct in life. Now, these may be different from whatever ethics you're interested in, but are a part of or bound to based upon whatever group you belong to, but their principle and principle stands. Almost like it's bigger than scientific, but you know, you have scientific principles, they stand. Well, here you go, verse 2. Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. A stranger and not thine own lips. That's a principle. And that principle will stand regardless of who you are, regardless of what you do for a living, regardless of where you live. Nothing to do with your ethical background, the culture that you're from or that you grew up in. This is a principle from God's Word. If there's going to be any praise, let it be on somebody else's mouth. And today, of course, it seems to be fine if you're within a particular group to blow your own horn. And so while that may be ethical in a certain group, that's not the principle of God's Word. So you might take a person, they might be the greatest patriot in the world, and they're blowing that horn real long and loud. And believe me, I'm patriotic. Anybody who knows me knows that's true. But that's a horn we ought not to blow, because that praise should be on the lips of another. And often when a person blows their own horn, the lips of others have just the opposite on them. You know, they generally have something negative to say. Let's say, for example, you have a prominent spiritual leader, a prominent church leader, and everybody really likes that guy, and he's blowing his own horn. Well, it's going to wind up other people going to speak negatively about him. Or a politician, perhaps, or an athlete. They're probably the greatest offender. Athletes and entertainers are probably the greatest offenders in this violation of this principle, in that they blow their own horn. They praise themselves. There's another principle here, although we're not going to turn to it. We are going to go to Job, if you would. Job. Back a couple of books here to Job. We're going to go to the 32nd chapter. There's another principle that comes to mind that we could all learn a lot from in the Word of God, and it says the borrower is servant to the lender. There, I got it right. I paraphrased it, but the borrower is servant to the lender. That is a principle. That is the truth. Now, no matter how that wants to be spun, I mean, you might have an entire nation. In fact, you have an entire globe that finds it ethical to borrow money. Do they not? Isn't that one of the biggest things in contention these days? Money, and has been for as long as I can remember, in debt. And this, of course, is ethically okay. It's ethically okay with an entire nation or a global community, it's ethically okay to owe more than you take in, or that you can pay back in your own lifetime. And that is acceptable. Now, there might be people within the global community, and I'm sure there are, who have moral objections to owing money, but the ethics in that moral, in that global community, override the morals of that individual who's a component or a part of that global community. Well, the principle of God's word still stands. The borrower is servant to the lender. If you don't owe any money, he cannot take your bed out from under you. I always thought of it this way: neither a borrower nor a lender be. I don't know where I first learned that phrase and that particular wording, but it stuck with me these many years. So I don't like to borrow anything. On occasion I will, but I really don't like to. It kind of goes against my grain. Because you could have a great, you know, great relationship with somebody and then turn it into, you know, just a terrible situation because you borrowed something or because you loaned something. So it's just a great, great principle. Neither a borrower nor a lender be. I violated that myself. Haven't we all? But it's still a principle. And I'm not saying that we don't violate principle. We do. Sadly, we do. That's why we needed a Savior, because we violated some biggies. But what we want to do is we want to continually hone our lives to where we become sharper and sharper in principle, and that needs to be biblically based. Here's another one here. Elihu was upset because of what he heard from Job's three friends. Now, you're familiar with the record of Job to at least some degree. And Job, of course, was a wonderful, God-fearing man who pretty much lost everything because he had fear. And if you continue to read the book of Job, when he finally turned and prayed for his friends, God restored everything to Job double-fold. Of course, in the meantime, in the interim, Job really suffered. And he suffered many, many things. And with all these awful things going on in his life, including physical health issues, he was covered with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. His children got killed. I mean, just awful things happened to Job. And his wife said to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" "Thanks, honey." Well, he didn't. The Word of God says Job never charged God foolishly with his lips. That's one thing he didn't do. But upon reading the Word of God, in the book of Job, which is considered by many biblical scholars to be the oldest book in your Bible, chronologically, even though the canon has it just before Psalms, Job got in the problems and the situations he got into because of fear. And then he considered himself self-righteous and wound up staying in those problems. To make matters worse, he had these three friends who are referred to as miserable comforters. And all they did was get on his case, but they didn't give him any answers. They didn't give him any help, and he wouldn't listen to them. Always reminds me of what my dad used to say, Job does. And my daddy used to say that fear will get you in trouble, and pride will keep you there. And that pretty much sums up Job. Well, when you get to the 32nd chapter, the three men, these miserable comforters, who were all over Job's case, they ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And that was his problem, it pride. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu. Now, he's not one of the three comforters, the three miserable comforters. They were Bildad the Shuhite, Eliphaz, and some other guy. I can't think of his name right now. Weird names these men had. But Elihu was not one of those three. He was a fourth individual. He was the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. And against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. And he waited till they were all done, till the four of them were done. And he says something very interesting here at the end of this chapter. And he has some significant things to say in a number of chapters here. I think a lot of people have missed the things that Elihu has said, or the fact that he's the man that said them. But you get down into the 21st verse of the 32nd chapter, and he says this: "Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person." That's what he said in this, what many consider to be the oldest book in the Bible. "Let not me accept any man's person." You know, the man's position, his pedigree, his accolades, his abilities, his skills, his wealth, his intelligence, his physical prowess, any of that stuff. His height, his good looks. You know, guys like me. No person, doesn't matter. And look at this: "Neither let me give flattering titles unto man." Now that's a principle. "For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away." Interesting. Interesting principle. Elihu, by the way, his name means God is Yahweh. That's what his name means. Of course, if you were to look it up in a concordance, it would say God is Jehovah. But we know that Jehovah is a man-made, fabricated name. And it might be ethically okay to use it, but the principle is it's Yahweh, not Jehovah. And then when you get down into chapter 34, some more interesting things. He said plenty of things here, but starting in verse 16, we read, "If now thou hast understanding, hear this, hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern? And wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, you are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the person of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor? For they're all the work of his hands," talking about God. God doesn't accept any man's person. He doesn't regard the rich any more than the poor. He doesn't think a prince is any more important than a serf. "In a moment shall they die." Well, if you're a prince or a pauper, you're still going to die, right? "And the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his doings." Now, the ways of man would be the ethics and morals of man. "There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." Now, that particular passage is a little difficult in the King James, so I'm going to read you the same passage from the Bible in basic English. And I'll go verse by verse so that you can maybe get a better understanding of what King James is trying to say here. Verse 16, "If you are wise, take note of this, give ear to the voice of my words." Verse 17, "How may a hater of right be a ruler? And will you say that the upright ruler of all is evil?" The upright ruler of all would be God. "He who says to a king, you are an evildoer, and to rulers, you are sinners," that again would be God. "Who has no respect for rulers," that would be God. "And who gives no more attention to those who have wealth than to the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. Suddenly they come to an end, even in the middle of the night. The blow comes on the men of wealth, and they are gone. And the strong are taken away without the hand of man." Verse 21, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps." And verse 22, "There's no dark place and no thick cloud in which the workers of evil may take cover." So there's some principles for you there. Flattering titles. Hey, does that ring a bell? How many in our culture find it ethically acceptable and pure to have elaborate titles? I myself have a couple of elaborate titles as a result of my ordination in that. But I always try to kind of, you know, suppress that stuff and not make a deal of it. But many who have titles, flattering titles, they flaunt them. They even add to themselves titles. The one that always gets me in the religious circles is when they give themselves the title of prophet or evangelist or apostle or any of the others. These are things that are God ordained. And anyone who is God ordained in those things is very reluctant to ever mention anything like that if it's ever mentioned. But that's man for you, flattering titles. And it's a principle not to be bestowing flattering titles or accepting flattering titles. Look in John chapter 5. God does not accept a man's person. Doesn't matter how rich he is. And yet, today it seems if a person is rich or successful, that people think, we're going to the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, people seem to think that that person is better, worth more, or maybe they think of themselves as less. You're not less because somebody has more money. You're not less because someone is, you know, more athletically gifted than you are or more intelligent than you are or any of that. You know, there's no such thing as the beautiful people. A lot of individuals who have been especially benefited in this life think of themselves as the beautiful people, and the rest of us are just, I guess, the ugly people. But of course, none of that's true, even though in their little group, it may be ethically okay to project that kind of an image. Certainly, people know within themselves, didn't your mama ever teach you not to do something like that, or think like that, or speak like that, or treat somebody else like they're less than that? I was taught to treat others as I would like to be taught. I would say that's a pretty standard teaching for most kids from mama. Am I wrong? And yet, when you get into some of these groups, well, it's quite okay to view other people as second-class humans, never mind second-class citizens. So again, we must come back to the principle of God's Word, and that has to do with our own personal self-esteem. We need to have a healthy biblical self-esteem. And, you know, the heck with the rest of it, with the what the world has to say, and whatever group might be saying it. In John chapter 5, verse 31, here we have Jesus speaking to the Jews. They were religious, who accused him of breaking the Sabbath. So that's the reason for this. And he said, for what he's about to say and what he's been saying, he said, I bear witness of myself. If I bear witness of myself, verse 31, my witness is not true. Now, that's kind of like, let your praise be on the lips of another. And so the Lord's praise from God Almighty was, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, right? If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I received not testimony from man. That's a principle, you see. And yet, church upon church, that's what they've got. Instead of teaching the principle from God's Word, they share testimonies. Now, testimonies can be inspirational. They can be motivational. They can run the gamut of emotions and really help us. But only as an augmentation to the principle of God's Word. When the Scripture becomes an augmentation to the testimony, we got a problem here. It's supposed to be the other way around. And, you know, I have testimonies I could give, but when you give a personal testimony of a personal experience, oftentimes people look for that in their own life, and there's no guarantee in the Word of God that my experience is going to be your experience and vice versa. My experience isn't better than yours, nor is yours better than mine. So the principle of it is like the Lord said, you don't receive testimony from man. But these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you are willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. He was just talking about John's testimony here. John the Baptist was quite a fella. Of all the prophets, he was considered the greatest because, born of woman, because he had Holy Spirit in the womb. Not because he was such a much, but he had God's Spirit. But I have a greater witness than of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Really something. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Now, and again, he was talking to these Jews who were giving him a tough time, saying he broke the Sabbath. So keep the context of it in your mind. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They thought they had eternal life, but you got to go in the scriptures to find that. And they, the scriptures, are they which testify of me, meaning Jesus the Messiah. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men. Again, principle. Jesus was a man of principle. Solid, biblical principle. Not cultural. He lived in a culture perhaps more confining and demanding than the ones we've lived in. No doubt. I mean, it was a culture where women and children weren't even considered to be first-class citizens. They couldn't even a woman couldn't even walk alongside of her husband. Quite a culture that was. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Isn't that so typical of men? How can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Look at what he said. How can you believe? Because you seek the honor that comes from men, one of another, not that which comes from God. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, Moses, in whom you trust. In other words, Moses, of course, was dead, so he wasn't there in his living person to accuse these individuals, but Moses was the one to whom God gave the law. So the law, the writings, the law, the Mosaic law, beginning with the Ten Commandments and then all the other things that followed, those were the things that accused them. Again, back to the word, the principle of the word. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Good questions, huh? How could they believe? Look in Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Chapter 9. And skip on down to the 23rd verse. I love this passage. I've loved this for many years since I first heard it. And it's just so pure and so true. And really so liberating when you believe it. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I, the Lord, which execute loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. That's something. What an awesome verse. Awesome two verses. What an awesome passage. In God's magnificent word, how it solidifies life. The carnal man seeks after all these things, and obviously some of these things you'll never have. If you're not wise, you're never going to be. If you know, whatever your quotient for learning and application of knowledge is, that's pretty much it. And you're not going to expand that a whole lot. Of course, you can develop what you have, but you might never be Albert Einstein, whose IQ truly wasn't all that high. Wasn't the highest on record, for sure. And yet, look at the accomplishments he had. So many men, even with higher IQs, would never attain to what he did, never make the discoveries he made or the theories that he produced. So, you know, that would lead to disappointment. You might never be mighty. You might never be physically mighty. You might never have a position of authority that gives you, you know, power. You might never have that. You might never have, you know, the riches or any of these other things that men judge other men by. Men judge other men by their intelligence, their appearance, you know, their physical appearance, or their wealth. That's how they judge men. Those are inconsequential. Nice to have any of them, I'm sure, but that is not what God delights in. And that's not what we ought to glory in. This is principle. So, ethically speaking, if you belong to a particular group, let's say an athletic group, let's pick on them guys, and you had somebody in that group who was extremely successful, they would get all kinds of accolade, they'd get all kinds of glory, and in certain athletic groups, they have halls of fame that these individuals will eventually enter into. They have awards that they're given in addition to the accolades and the money. Same thing in the entertainment field. That's the one that really gets to me. I mean, these guys make so much money, and yet we have to have award show after award show after award show, and applaud and all of that glory. They're the best singer. They're the best dancer. They're the best actor or actress. And all of that's, this is just some ethic that this group has come up with. So if you're a crappy singer like me, then you wouldn't do very well in that group, right? You have these shows now where they elevate people for their ability to sing or act or dance or entertain. But if you don't make the grade, well, let's face it, you're just nothing. Look how liberating that verse, those two verses we just read are. They just don't glory in those things. God doesn't care about that in the other verses we've read too. That's principle. And that's good, solid principle, not only for living life in terms of conduct, but that's also good, solid principle in terms of having a healthy, biblical self-esteem. The heck with morality. The heck with ethics. Let's stand on the principle of God's word. You know, people wonder what is moral conduct, and then they question God. They question God as to what he told men like Moses to do. Well, was that moral or was that immoral? He told Moses to go and slaughter these people. Who is man to decide what is right and what is wrong? How dare the pot tell the potter how to make him? Well, anyway, look in 2 Corinthians 10. Clearly, principle is a much bigger deal, much more valuable, much more solid, and certainly godly, whereas morality and ethics are suspect. Now, this is not to say that there are not groups of people who have good, solid, sound ethics, which do not in any way, shape, or form violate the moral principles of the individuals in that group, and perhaps even conform to varying degrees, of course, to biblical principle. It's not to say that. Not to say that everything ethical is bad. Basically, the word ethical has with it the connotation of good, right? What I'm sharing with you here is that that isn't necessarily the case. Especially when that ethic violates or overrides true morals that that person might have, like thou shalt not murder, for example, or thou shalt not lie. Those are good morals based upon good, solid biblical principle and that which God made the natural understanding of all men. thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal. But there are groups that it's ethically okay. It overrides that. Al-Qaeda, the Taliban. How can it be ethically okay to throw acid in a woman's face? How can it be ethically okay to do some of the things that they do in the name of Allah? And let's not leave Christianity out of that. How about the Spanish Inquisition? How can it be moral? It was, of course, ethical. I'm sorry I got that messed up, because it's been so pounded into our brains what ethics and morals are, that we're made to think that if it's ethical, if it's moral, it's good. Not necessarily. Well, again, nor is it necessarily bad. It depends. Principle, when it's biblical, is always good, is always right. So if you want to always be good and standing on the right thing, you stand on the principles of the word. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, latter part of the chapter, the Apostle Paul here. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. The Apostle Paul said that. That's enough for me. I don't know. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. They're not wise. They don't understand, is what the margin reads. They don't understand. And yet, isn't that what we tend to do? Do we not tend to compare ourselves to others? And if we don't size up, well, we're not doing so well, or perhaps they are not measuring up to us, and so we think, well, they're not doing so well. Principle, I say, and principle only, based upon the scriptures, is the only valid measurement. And then he says, we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure. They don't outreach themselves, the Apostle Paul. As though we reached not unto you, for we came as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's the simplicity of it. You want to boast? There you go. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Look also in chapter 11 here. Skip on down to verse 5. I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. If you've ever read these passages in their complete context, you learn that at the time of the Apostle Paul, there were these men who set themselves forth as super apostles. That's even the Greek, actually. And these, I think I've shared that at some point in time here. I believe I taught something about that. But these super apostles, they compared themselves to Paul, and of course Paul didn't measure up. He didn't look right, he didn't speak right, said the wrong things at the wrong time. You know, he wasn't as skilled, or didn't dress right, or whatever. His hair didn't have a good hair day, or anything like that. All these carnal comparisons. So Paul said, look, many things he said, I suppose I'm not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Maybe I didn't have the wittiest things to say, but I might be rude in speech, but not in knowledge. We have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Of course, the word robbed is a bit strong there. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knows, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And that's not the way it's done. An apostle is one sent by the Lord. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. If you really stop and think about that, that's quite an eye-opening passage that we just read. There are false apostles. Why should we think that they don't exist today? They transform themselves. They even give themselves the flattering titles. This is not a new concept. It goes all the way back to the time of Job, that was not the thing to do. Quite a record. When you get an opportunity, you could read the rest of it. But for now, let's just go to Galatians chapter 2. Next book over. Paul, after his conversion, went into Arabia, had to learn the word and get himself straight before he went preaching. And after 14 years, he went back to Jerusalem, it says, with Barnabas. And he took Titus with me also, he said. And I went up by revelation, God told him to, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. You might remember from the record in the book of Acts that Paul and Barnabas had a great contention with the elders at Jerusalem, because there were some of them that were saying, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. There's a lot of contention there. Titus, who accompanied with him, he didn't compel him to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ. Why? That they might bring us into bondage. False brethren. Again, an eye-opening statement. Why would we think that these don't exist today? False apostles and false brethren? Of course they do. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. That means not for a minute. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, and whosoever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. There are many out there, false brethren and false apostles, who seem to be somewhat, large group of followers, huge mega church, stadiums, fancy clothes, cars, etc., etc. Where's the principle of the word, though? That's what we must look for. God doesn't accept a man's person. He doesn't care what kind of car you drive. He doesn't care how big the stadium you teach in is. He doesn't care what you do for a living. He doesn't care how many documents you've earned, education, you know, diplomas, things like that, certification. He doesn't care about any of that. Doesn't care how you do your hair. Doesn't care if you grow a beard or mustache or not. Doesn't care what color clothes you like. None of that matters. He accepts no man's person. He does accept condition. He's not a respecter of person, but he is a respecter of condition. And condition is defined by the principles of his word. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, amazing, isn't it? For he that wrought effectually in Peter in the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, only that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now he's talking about that whole thing that took place about the circumcision and the Gentiles, and finally they agreed it was a good thing that the word had gone to the Gentiles. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now read this carefully with me, because this is very important when it comes to principle and ethics. For because that certain came from James, he before the certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So here's the situation. Peter was having no problem fellowshipping with the Gentiles. Gentiles would be anybody who wasn't of a descendant of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, called a Gentile. And there was no promise made to them. They were not given the Mosaic law. They were not given the command to be circumcised, or they didn't have these promises made. The Jews did, and they had to keep all of that. And they continued to cling onto that after the Lord Jesus came, gave his life for sacrifice, died, God rose him from the dead. He spent 40 days in his resurrected body, ascended into heaven, 10 days after which he poured out God's gift of Holy Spirit to anybody, Gentile or Jew. And that's where the great contention came, because these of the circumcision belonged to that group. And for them, the ethics of it all was, you've got to be circumcised. Any personal morality would have to be subjected to that particular ethos. That, look, here's the ethos that you want to be a Jew, you got to be circumcised. And that's it. You're not circumcised, you can't have what we have. We have to get circumcised. We had to do it, now you do too. And so that particular code of ethics, which was initially based upon the principles of God's word, but had been distorted over time, and they refused to let it go, that particular type of ethics, it definitely overruled any moral objections that they would have. Because just thinking about it morally, you would have an objection to this as an individual. Why do we got to treat these people seem to love God? Why must we treat them as second class? That was overridden by the ethic code of the group. Hence, no principle of God's word was upheld. And it made Peter a hypocrite, because what he did was he'd eat with them until these people from that particular group came down, and then he withdrew himself because he didn't want to appear to be, you know, unethical based on the Jewish religion in their sight. And when the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, because that stuff is infectious, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And Barnabas was the guy that, if you read the record, Paul and he had a parting of ways. And after Paul and Barnabas, who together they were moving the word like wildfire amongst the Gentiles, once they parted ways, Barnabas is never mentioned again. And here's why. He was carried away with their, Peter's and the other Jews there, their dissimulation. The word dissimulation is the Greek word from which we get the English word hypocrisy. Dissimulation is hypocrisy. It's hypocritical. The principles of God's word are never hypocritical, but sometimes, folks, ethics are hypocritical. Sometimes morality is overridden by hypocritical ethics, or is hypocritical itself. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? If we who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentile, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, And not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, man. And then verse 21, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Well, go to Romans chapter 2. I want to make sure that we read a couple of verses here. So important principle here. Thou art inexcusable, verse 1, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. That person who points fingers at other people for what they're doing wrong is doing the same thing themselves. That old standby, you know, if you point one finger at someone else, you're pointing three back at yourself. It's so true. And here's the principle of God's word. Just don't judge other people. Let the word of God do the judging, not us. And then it says down in verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. That's the truth of God's word. First Peter. So while I'm not opposed to ethics and morality, I am still in favor of principle as being the overruling factor in both. If the principle is God's word and the ethics and the morals are based on that, hallelujah. If not, they don't mean much to me. You know, it may be ethically acceptable and morally right for a headhunter to cut the head off his enemy and shrink it and carry it on his belt, but I find that reprehensible, and I know the Word of God does too. So being in a certain culture or having a certain ethics or a certain moral system doesn't necessarily make you right. Likewise with conscience. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear and reverence and respect. You know, I get this tremendous gift from a local professor in our local, one of our local newspapers. He is a history professor in the UAA of Alaska, University of Alaska, I believe in Anchorage. He wrote an article in one of the local newspapers, and this one paragraph that he wrote, I think, should shock anybody who reads it into sobriety. Here's what he wrote. And this is upon us today, folks. This is something, even here in the grand old state of Alaska, 5,000 to 6,000 miles away from many other places in the lower 48, even here, this is beginning to hold sway. Here's what he wrote. In a secular society such as we have become, government plays the role of the church in religious society. It reminds us to be moral and gives us guidelines for that morality. Some individuals will consistently do good without that reminder. Everyone thinks they can be moral without help, but a great many can't carry it off. Some have no intention of even trying. In other words, government good. Government do good. God bad. Tax good. Profit bad. Wealth bad, evil. Now, of course, religion often goes against God's word. But as we learned, I believe, last week, religion and politics go hand in hand. Two of the cruelest things, if not the cruelest things, that men do. And generally, it's religion that runs government. Notwithstanding, that many do view government as a replacement for the church. Of course, what a person's understanding of the church is varies, but we know that there's really only one true church, and that's the church of God, Jesus Christ himself being the head. How could a government take place of that? But that happens. That is happening. That has happened. And many of these people today view these political leaders as messianic. They view these certain ideologies, political ideologies, as godly. Sorry, folks. Ethics and morality are very often at odds with godly principle. I'd like to just conclude with you in Revelation 20. A few other verses I could have shared with you, but time constraints getting the best of me here. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That, of course, is in reference to the final judgment, which is the resurrection of, concluded by the resurrection of the unjust. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, we've been judged righteous in Christ, but if we are to be rewarded in eternity, it will be based upon the principle and principles from God's word that we have faithfully stood upon. Father, we thank you, and we're just so grateful for your having called us and opened your word to us and opened your heart to us. We thank you for increasing our understanding that we might stand upon the principles of your word and walk in the greatness of them, knowing that they are always right, that they are always true, and that they're always the best, because we desire to please you, Father, and not men. Thank you for having called us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
my friend. The nakedness is so real. Put your thoughts on love. Take the time to listen. There's a plan for you, a messenger sent from above. He's shining through the sunlight. His words are pure and flow like rivers to your soul. He brings a bright and new life and peace from a place unseen where death has no more home. He's been through it for you freely. Climb aboard the sunship. You've been doing.